special Christmas is to a lot of people, and I know how special Easter is, and this is my time. It's my the preparation time for what we know is going to be coming next Sunday, Resurrection morning. But there was something that led up to it, and this is the beginning of it. This is the day the Lord has made. What day? What day was he talking about? We sing that song, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord..." What day? Is there a special day that the Lord has made? Well, there is. Before we go to... I didn't know if I was going to do this or not. I asked the Lord, what am I going to do? So we're going to do like a double header, almost a one and a half kind of thing. Because I want to share with you something where I want to show you where this is the day the Lord has made when Jesus makes his triumphal entry. The coming of the Messiah. First recognition of where he recognized to the world that I am the Messiah. And then in the lesson today in Revelation 10, it just happens to be the Messiah in a parenthetical chapter that we're going to share with you. So they both fell on the same day, and I don't believe it was a coincidence that we're in chapter 10, and this is Palm Sunday. So I want to share with you a scripture that's found in the Gospel of Luke, and I think Ron has it on, I hope we have it on the screen. Do we? Yes. Okay. So Luke chapter 19, this is right after Jesus, when he was coming into Bethany, into Jerusalem, the Pharisees got all upset because, you know, everybody was screaming and hollering, worshiping and all that. They told him, you better tell these people to shut up. And Jesus said, if these people shut up, guess what? The very stones will cry out. Something was happening that Jesus said, the stones will cry out if these people are quiet. So that's right after that, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. See, he knew something. Jesus knew something. Go ahead. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you on the ground, and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Okay. This day, he says, if you had only known in the King James, it says, in this thy day. What day is he talking about? I want you to look at one other scripture, portion of scripture found in Daniel chapter 9. Look at this in Daniel chapter 9. It said, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, everybody know who Gabriel is? Y'all know who Gabriel is? Oh, Gabe. He's the one that stands in the presence of God. One of the archangels that stands. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Gabriel's going to tell Daniel something that he said, look at Daniel, I want you to know something. I'm going to give you some insight. And I want you to understand this. That's what he's saying. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand. I want you to understand the vision. Okay? 77 are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish. Here's what it's for. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand. You know how many times he told them to understand? You see that in these verses? He wants them to understand something. No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. Anybody know who the anointed one is? You know who's the anointed one? That's the Messiah. That's the anointed one is Jesus the Messiah. No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, this shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death. Right in the middle of that. And he and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. And desolations until desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination which causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Who's the him that part is talking about? The Antichrist is going to be making a treaty with the people of Israel for 7 years. But in the middle of it, it says, he's going to break the treaty. He's going to set up an abomination which causes desolation in the holy place. And expositors believe that he'll sacrifice a pig on the altar and it caused the daily sacrifices and oblations to cease. Okay. This is the day that the Lord has made. Daniel said, I want you to understand something. Or Gabriel said to Daniel, I want you to understand this. There is going to be determined upon Israel, upon your people, seven sevens and 62 sevens. Seven times seven is what? 49. See that? We're all mathematical geniuses. 62 sevens. 62 times 7 is 434. 49 and 434 is 483 years. Now, something has to take place first. There has to be a starting point for this 483-year period to take off. Something has to be said, and the Word of God says, from the time that the decree goes forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, from the time that decree goes forth until the time of the coming of the Anointed One, the Messiah, there'll be 483 years. Well, 483 years on the Jewish calendar, 360 years to a day, 483 times 360 is 173,880 days. Now, why all this preciseness? 173,880 days from the time that something is going to be said, some decree is going to be given, from that decree till the coming of the Messiah, it's going to be 173,880 days. On March 14th, 445 B.C., this is documented history, King Artaxerxes gave the commandment to Nehemiah to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. March 14th, 445 B.C., exactly 173,880 days later brings us to April 6th, 32 A.D., What do you think happened on April 6th, 32 A.D.? The Anointed One just happened to be sitting on a donkey, riding through the streets of Jerusalem. We've been singing about it all morning. They waved. If you've ever been to Israel and you saw that we walked on the street that they laid the palm branches on, I'm telling you, it changes your life. When you were walking on the street that they laid palm branches on, that Jesus rode in on a donkey, and they said, Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now, save now. This is the day that the Lord has made, they said. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? That day. To the precise day 173,880 days, and the Jewish leaders, the religious people, missed it. If they would only have believed their own scriptures. That's why Jesus wept. That's why we read in Luke where he wept over the city, because he knew that they missed it. They told the people to shut up. He said, these people shut up, the stones are going to cry, because you don't even know what's happening. You don't even know that this is the day the Lord has made. And these people are rejoicing, and we're glad in it, and we're rejoicing, and we're glad in it. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention. I do it almost every year. But there's some people here that maybe heard it for the first time. Because I want you to know the accuracy of God's word is so precise that you will bet your life on it. You have banked your whole life on the accuracy and the truth of God's word. Every bit of it, from cover to cover. Even when I don't understand it, even when I may not know what the exact answers are, I believe God's word is true. Because he's proven it over and over and over and over and over and over. That's just one proof. But it's such an important point in the beginning of Holy Week. That when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that donkey, it wasn't by chance. It was by a divine appointment, a prophetic word that God gave to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. Is that okay? Now, turn to Revelation chapter 10, and we'll talk about the next coming of the Messiah. Don't forget, after the message, you can come and get some more palms, too. Hallelujah. God, we thank you for coming to begin this recognition of this week that we call Holy Week. Lord, every week is Holy Week for a believer in Christ Jesus. Every morning is Resurrection Morning for us. God, let the world celebrate it once a year, and we're so thankful that we can be here to help usher them into this glorious celebration that we're going to have next week here. But God, for a child of God, a true child of God, it's Resurrection Morning every morning. Every morning is a new morning for us, God. And we just thank you. We pray, God, that you'll just bless the hearing of your word in this chapter, God, that we are in today. That our understanding will be open to your Holy Spirit teaching us, God, what you want us to learn today. So we just give this time to you. And we just thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you enter into this 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, you expect the blowing of the seventh trumpet. We've seen the breaking of seven seals. We have heard the sound of six of the seven trumpets. But just as there was a parenthesis, remember we talked about that parenthesis? Between the breaking of the sixth seal and the seventh seal, so there is a parenthesis between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. It's a parenthetical chapter. And these parenthetical chapters are not just arbitrarily thrown in there, inserted in there to this drama, this apocalyptic drama, but they're given for a purpose. And these chapters are given for a purpose. These are given to remind us that even in the middle of the most horrible period of time that man will ever know. When we came through the ninth chapter, the most horrible period of time that man will ever experience, when it seems that right is on the scaffold, the hangman's scaffold, and wrong is on the throne, when it seems like the tidal wave of evil finally has drowned the forces of good, when it seems that Satan and all of his demons have taken full and total control of the world, when it seems like the world is like a runaway freight train just headed for destruction, these chapters, these parenthetical chapters, remind us that God is still on the throne. And that his hand is on the throttle, and he is in control. You better say amen to that, because we just came through a couple weeks of horrible things that are going to happen. Now, just as accurate as the word of God is, what we just talked about, so it is just accurate, that accurate of those things that are going to happen. But God is still in control. Okay? Now, this chapter revolves around three things that the Apostle John does. In verse 1, he says, I saw something. In verse 4, he says, I heard something. And in verse 10, he said, I took something. And these three I statements give us clues to the wonderful meaning of this great chapter in this marvelous book that we're studying. So first one, we're told that John saw. Look at verse 1, Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And immediately we're confronted with the question, who is this? Who is this mighty angel? And there's debates among various biblical scholars as to the identity of this angelic figure. There are those who say it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are others who emphatically deny that there's, and they claim it's just another angel, whatever. And those who deny it, this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, basically do it for two reasons. They say that Jesus is never described elsewhere in Revelation as an angel. And secondly, he's more than just an angel. But neither of these facts prohibit this form of being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, to call the Lord Jesus an angel in the Bible is really, it's really no problem. Angel means messenger. The term angel, just like the term son of man, is a title. And neither one should imply that the one who bears the title is a created being. Because we know countless times in the Word of God, we are confronted with the term the angel of the Lord, capital A, the angel of the Lord, who undoubtedly is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 2, he was called the angel of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, the Lord is called the angel of his presence. There's a time in Scripture when Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they said, how can you say Abraham saw your day? You're not even 50 years old. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. When he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw, when did he see it? Well, when the three angels came to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, one angel stayed back, and he was called the Lord. So Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Furthermore, we're told that this angel was coming down from heaven, it says. In John's Gospel, we read that Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 38, it says, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. But there's another reason to suspect that this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I believe that it is. This is the only time in the book of Revelation that an angel is so meticulously and carefully described. And this description gives us sure clues, unerring clues to the identity of this angel. And first of all, we talk about his apparel. His apparel. Let's look at his apparel. We're told that he was clothed with a cloud. Now, in the Old Testament, often the cloud was the garment of the divine presence of God. When the Lord directed Israel through the desert after he had led them out of Egypt, he did it, it says in Exodus 13:21, by a pillar of cloud. When he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, he descended, it says, in a thick cloud in Exodus 19. Whenever the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the very presence of God, God would descend on the mercy seat, it says in Leviticus 2, in the form of a cloud. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord Jesus was shown in all of his glory, we read in Matthew 17, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice out of heaven, a voice came saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the Lord ascended into heaven, the Bible says a cloud received him in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us when he descends, he's coming back with clouds. Okay? We talk about his apparel. Well, what about his appearance? Why? They're describing now his appearance. Look what it says. Notice the crown on his forehead. We read there it was a rainbow. A rainbow on his head. In Revelation 4, verse 3, we're told of a rainbow that was around the throne of God. The rainbow, as you know it, is a sign of God's everlasting covenant, isn't it? It's his everlasting covenant with the earth, representing his eternal promise never to flood the earth again. And even now, the Lord Jesus wears this rainbow on his brow. It's a diadem of light. A diadem of light. And then it talks about the countenance of his face. It says in that verse, his face was like the sun. Earlier, John said in Revelation chapter 1 that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. On the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun, Matthew 17 and verse 2. When Paul the Apostle met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he said he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun in Acts 26. Isn't it a joy to know that the sun, S-O-N, is brighter than the sun, S-U-N? Isn't that great to know that the Son of God is brighter than the sun? The prophet, the only Italian prophet, Malachi, in the Bible, describes the Lord in Malachi, for those who are not familiar with the Italian prophet. Malachi says this in chapter 4, verse 2. He's called the Lord Jesus the Son of Righteousness. And then it says, talking about his face. Now, the covering of his feet, it says, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Earlier, we're told that his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace in Revelation chapter 1. And we know that in the Bible, brass is a symbol of judgment. So here we're told that the Lord is coming not as the Lamb to save, not as the Lamb of God to save, but he's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to judge. Fire. Fire burns. Fire spreads. Fire destroys. Fire purifies. So will it be with the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes with those fire, those burning feet to take vengeance upon this earth. And then we talk about his authority. Look at what it says in verse 2. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This little book is the same book that we read in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, the book represents the title deed to the earth. When we first read about this book, it was sealed, wasn't it? It was sealed with seven seals. But now the seven seals are broken. Now it is an open book, meaning that the title deed is ready to be executed. He's ready to execute the title deed. That's why we read in verse 2, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And the planting of feet upon the earth is a sign of taking possession when he does that. Remember when the children of Israel were about to enter the promised land? God made a promise to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, he says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given it to you, as I said to Moses. So likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ sets his foot on the land and on the sea, it's a sign that he's getting ready to take possession of the earth. All of the earth is made up of land and sea, isn't it not? All the earth is made up of land and sea. So this is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he is preparing to exert his authority and his sovereignty over the entire world. The Lord, our Lord, is going to come back to take control of every square inch of his creation. Every mountain, every valley, every hill, every dale, every ocean, every desert, all belongs to him. We're reminded of it. We read the scripture before, and I think it's in your notes too. In Colossians chapter 1, and it's one of my favorite verses, it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers,
All things were created through him and for him. Everything belonged to him. The capitalist land belonged to him. Communist land belonged to him. Colonial land belonged to him. From latitude to longitude, from pole to pole, from sea to shining sea, from river to the end of the earth, Jesus is coming to take over and reign upon this earth. The whole earth. Amen. Isn't that exciting? It is exciting. John saw it. Then it says that John heard something. He heard something. Number two, he heard an announcement. We'll call it a majestic announcement. The angel cries with a loud voice. There it is again. All these angels talk in loud voices. I'm so glad. Cries with a loud voice, and he gives an announcement that all of heaven cannot fail to hear. And John is stunned by this announcement. He's stunned by the method and the message of this announcement. First of all, it's a resounding announcement. His voice, it says, is like the roar of a lion in verse 3. It's like the roar of a lion. And we're told that there are few sounds that can compare with the roar of an angry lion in the jungle. It's a roar that can just send a chill to the bravest heart. It can petrify the most dangerous prey. It can even cause the most fearless foe to stop and hesitate in his tracks. The voice is none other than the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And oftentimes in the Bible, God is described as the roaring of a lion. Roaring, roaring like a lion. Where do you think that song came from? God's not dead. In Amos chapter 7, verse 8, listen to what it says. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? But I believe this particular roar is a fulfillment, again, of another prophecy, of an ancient prophecy. The prophet Joel said this in Joel chapter, it's one of those 3:16 verses. Joel 3:16 says this. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. He's going to roar from Jerusalem. The earth will shake at this. And experts say that, they tell us that the lion roars when he's about to make his last leap upon his victim. So the roar of the lion of the tribe of Judah here is a sign of the imminent judgment that is coming upon this earth. And then we read in verse 3, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Seven thunders. Seven, we know, is the number of completeness, which suggests that, and here's what I think it suggests, that God has the final say. God has the final say in anything, doesn't he not? In Psalms 29, where we read, the voice of the Lord goes forth seven times as thunder. And this merely echoes the fact that the judgment of God is coming swiftly and suddenly upon the earth. And then we'll say that this is also a restrictive announcement. It's a restrictive announcement. Look at chapter verse 4. It says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard. Here he is. I heard something. I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, when I read that, I had a problem with that. Because now in the book of Revelation, it's very unusual. It's a very unusual verse because Revelation is a book of unveiling, right? It's a book of uncovering. We told you right at the beginning, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse, which literally means to unveil. The purpose of Revelation is to reveal, not conceal. Yet we're told the message contained in the voice of those seven thunders, we're told that that's off limits. That's off limits. So what did those seven thunders say? What was it that John heard that you and I, that we don't know? Well, we were not told what those voices said. So it would be very wrong to speculate, wouldn't it? If we're not told something, I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to add anything to this book. I know what the last verses say. Okay? Now, I believe that there are certain things that we are not meant to know right now. You believe that? There's certain things I believe that God's word, that we're not really meant to know right now. And then someone says, but we'll understand them better by and by. And maybe we will. And if we do, that's great. If we don't, that's okay. It's okay with me. Now, there's some things that God does not reveal to us, maybe because they're too wonderful and we can't even understand them. But there are other things that God does not reveal to us that might be terrible or bad for us. He couldn't reveal them. And I don't mean to sound morbid or anything like that, but I'm glad that I don't know when I'm going to die. If everyone knew the exact day and hour when we were going to die, we would live, that would be on our hearts and on our minds, and it would hinder us in our walk here on earth. If I knew I was going to die tomorrow, my mind would be on tomorrow. Yet I know Jesus said, sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof. So God says that in his infinite wisdom has chosen not to reveal to us those things that John heard. But they will be revealed a little later on. And we'll see that. Okay? So the announcements are restrictive and the announcements are reliable. The next thing is in verses 5 and 6. They're reliable announcements. Look what it says. And the angel from whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. When God wants to underline something, when he wants to underline the authenticity and the reliability of the action that he's going to take, he swears upon himself. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 6, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Amen? When the Lord Jesus raises his hand to swear that what he says is true by his heavenly Father, he is emphasizing that God's very character is behind his statement. I've got the very character of God behind his statement. Why? Because God cannot lie. God cannot fail. All right? There's many definitions of the word integrity, and they're all beautiful. But I read a definition of the word integrity that I think fits into this sermon today. Someone said that they defined integrity as doing what you say you will do. Isn't that something? Just doing what you say you will do. And that sums up God perfectly, in my estimation. He is a God of impeccable integrity. What he says he will do is already done. It's already done. Amen? So the announcement is reliable also. And then the announcement is refreshing. It's refreshing. Look what it says in verse 6. The Lord Jesus declares, there should be delay no longer. Think about that. No more delay. No more delay. What is that? This is an answer to the prayer of the saints that were found in Revelation chapter 6. When over and over again, remember, they kept saying, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? God said, he's saying now, no longer. No longer. There won't be no longer. No more delay. No more deferment. God sees how a wicked, rebellious world is going to continuously just mock his love, his mercy, his salvation. He sees how wicked a world, in spite of everything he can do, they refuse to repent. We learned that last time. They just refuse to repent, and God says it's enough. He says it's enough. When God says enough, when he says there's no longer a delay, then the sands of time will have run out for this sin-sick, hell-bent, Christ-rejecting, evil, loving world. Then it says, at that time, the mystery of God will be finished. Verse 7, look what it says. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery of God. The mystery of God is how evil could be so prevalent on this earth, even though there's a God in heaven. It's a mystery of why good things happen to bad people and why bad things happen to good people. We hear that all the time. So often God seems to be like, you're just sitting on your hands, your eyes, you can't see, you can't hear with the evil and the injustice and the unfairness that's going on in this world. But we're told that God's turn is coming. God's turn is coming. No matter how dark, no matter how bleak, no matter how terrible things may look to you, remember this. Remember this. The opera ain't over until... Until the fat lady sings. That's found in 2 Hezekiah 3:16. I think it's in there. God's turn is coming. Maybe you didn't hear about the fat lady singing, but you heard about the man who walked by the Little League baseball game. He looked over at the scoreboard, and it read 21-0. While the little boy was sitting on the bench of the team that was obviously behind, he walked up to the little boy and he says, "Son, looks very bad for your team, doesn't it?" Little boy cheerfully answered, "Oh, no, sir. Why, we haven't even been up to bat yet." I want to tell you this morning, God hasn't even come to bat yet. And when he does, it's game over. The game will be over. He will have won, and the devil will forever be defeated. Then we will understand the mystery of God. Okay? Now notice the last thing that John is taken. The last thing is this mysterious action that took place. Verses 8 and 9. Mysterious action. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." And I went to the angel and said, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." John is told to take the book from the hands of the angel, but he's not just told to read it, he's told to eat it. Now, it's one thing to examine the book, but it's another thing to eat the book. What does this mean? What is this? It's a mysterious thing. What does this all mean? Well, let's look at the description of the book, first of all. We're told that this book it's a bittersweet book. Now, the book represents the Word of God. And as you study the Bible, you'll find the sweet and the sour, won't you? You'll find the better and you'll find the bitter. And in the Bible, you read about heaven, which is sweet, but you read about hell also, which is bitter. In the Bible, you read about the mercy of God, which is sweet, but you'll also read about the judgment of God, which is bitter. The first two chapters of the Bible are sweet. They're in this paradise where sin and evil were never even known. It was all honey and no bees. It was all flowers and no thorns. But by the time the third chapter comes around, the sweet turns to bitter. And Satan comes in, man falls down, and the world comes apart. So unlike this health and wealth gospel where everything comes up roses, in the Bible, there is both the good and the bad. We're told in the Word of God that the godly will go to heaven. But we're also told that the godly will suffer persecution. Amen. The Bible is sweet because the Bible is true. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." But it is bitter because truth is not all good. The Bible clearly teaches that the future will be glory for the saints, but it will be grief for the sinner. Just like life. Life is like that, isn't it? Life is bittersweet. You see, the truth sometimes hurts, doesn't it? We always said that expression, you know, that sometimes the truth hurts, but the truth always is the truth. The Bible is true, and sometimes truth that we want to hear, sometimes truth that we need to hear, but it is truth. It's all truth. Whatever, warts and all, it's all truth. Okay? Now, what about this book, this digestion of this book? Let's look at that in verse 10. It says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter." You know, this is great, because that's why I love the Bible so much, because it often is described as food. And, you know, I have to mention food in every single message I ever preach. In 30 years, I've mentioned food. Well, the Bible is about food. It's called the bread in Matthew chapter 4. It's called milk in 1 Peter. It's called milk in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's called honey in Psalm 119. So, I'm right in, there's where it is. John is told to eat the book. Now, eating is a symbol of receiving knowledge. We often will talk about digesting. Wait, let me digest it. What did you just say? Let me digest that. We talk about a piece of information or digesting some news. The pastor is told to feed the flock. Feed the flock, what? The word of God. We're told to feed the flock, the word of God. But John is also warned that this book is digested. It will be sweet to the mouth, but it will be bitter in the belly. And the word of God is sweet, David said in his word in Psalm 19, sweeter also than honey, he says, and the honeycomb. But the word of God is also bitter. It's also bitter. I wish I could stand up here today and tell you that there was no hell, that everyone's going to go to heaven, and that things are all going to get better. But you know what? Just in this one book that we're looking at, the book of Revelation teaches us that there is a hell, and that not everyone is going to go to heaven. And until the Lord Jesus comes, things are not going to get better. They're only going to get worse. And there's going to be no lasting peace until the Prince of Peace comes. Jesus said in the last days, now listen to this, Matthew 24, Jesus said in the last days, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. Two marks of the last days. Two marks will be the abounding lawlessness and the abating of love. The love of many will wax cold, will grow cold. What do you think is happening to our children? What do you think is happening to Christians who are once on fire for God? The love of many is starting to wax cold. All of a sudden, it's not important anymore to go to church. All of a sudden, it's not important anymore to read your Bible, to read God's Word. Oh, I'll just go here, or I'll just see that. I'll come on Easter. What do you think is happening? Lawlessness is taking over. I talked to a police officer just the other day, and we were talking about the heroin addiction. It's at epidemic proportions. We talked about that last week here. He told me one time within an hour, they got two calls of heroin overdose. One kid died, and they were able to bring the other kid back. They thought it was a mistake. He thought it was the same announcement, the same over the radio, but it wasn't. It was right over here in Tonawanda. Lawlessness all over. What do you think our kids are going through in school? And when they don't see an example in our own homes, when we can't set an example of what the holiness of God is and what Christ is supposed to be in us, what are they supposed to see? They get these professors in college that change their mind completely. I'm telling you, when your children go to school and go to college and they still remain Christians, we need to applaud and say, thank God. Thank God for the foundation that they have. Thank God for the homes that they have. That they're anchored, their souls are anchored on the rock, Jesus Christ. I thank God when I see a young man go in the military and go through basic training and still come out on the other side, praising God, believing God. That blesses me, because I know that we're living in a time when children, they're being so trapped. There's so many traps that are being set for our children. Why do you think we have prayer meetings? we need to be in such prayer for our children now more than we ever have in our entire Christian life. When Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be praying like we never prayed for our children. And bind a strong man so that a stronger man can come in and be that witness in their own heart. Amen. And if we don't do that, we're going to lose them. We're going to lose them. And that's not so sweet to hear, is it? No, it's not. That's bitter in our bellies, but it's true. But it's true. And I don't know about you, but I found out at a pretty early age in my life that things that don't taste good are good for me. Ugh. Your mother ever try to give you that stuff? Castor Royal. Oh, my goodness. Some of the stuff my mother gave me, I wanted to hit her. But I love her too much. It tasted lousy, didn't it? But here I am. And I got over it. It tasted good. It's just like the Word of God. It's just like the Word of God. Let me close. Finally, how about the declaration of this book? The declaration of the book. Listen to this. Verse 11. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Why? Why was John commanded? You must, John. You must preach. Why is he commanded to preach? I'm kind of speculating why. Why did he have to? Maybe John, he's seen enough of the war and the bloodshed and the heartache and the horror and the wrath and the judgment of God. Maybe he didn't want to preach anymore, but he had to. Maybe he didn't want to write down anything else, but he had to. For the digestion of God's word demands the declaration of God's word. Amen? Listen, there can be no compromise from the pulpit. Hear this. There can be no compromise from the pulpit. You must preach the good as well as the bad. You must, yes, we preach heaven, but we must preach hell. Yes, we preach mercy, but we must preach judgment. Yes, we preach the love of God, but we must also preach the holiness of God. That's what makes preaching so tough. I'm just telling you like it is. And people say this to me from time to time. I know what you're telling me is true, Pastor, but I don't like what you're preaching. Can I be honest with you? Sometimes I don't like what I'm preaching. Okay? But if you always liked what I preached, then I really wouldn't be preaching at all, would I? It's the truth. Let the worship team come back. Roaring like a lion. We got to do that song soon. I'm going to be singing it all day. Do you ever hear that deacon? You remember that deacon? I don't know if it's not in this church. It was another church. A deacon who always used to say amen. He would always say amen all the time, but then he quit saying amen. And the pastor wondered, why did he quit saying amen? Finally, he walked up to the deacon and he said, deacon, why don't you say amen anymore? He said, don't you know that when you say amen to your preacher, it's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog? Yeah. The deacon said, well, preacher, it's awfully hard to say sick 'em to a bulldog when the bulldog has you by the seat of your trousers. See, sometimes preaching will grab you by the seat of your pants. And it's neither pleasant to the preacher nor to the person in the pew. But it's necessary. But it's necessary. But I want you to see from this chapter that the final message of the Bible is sweetly glorious and gloriously sweet. Jesus is coming again. The devil will forever be vanquished. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Can you say amen? Amen. Give the Lord a hand of praise, because he is coming again forever and ever, and he will reign. Hallelujah. We're going to receive our morning offering. Would the ushers come now? We want to give our offering as a form of worship in our church, and we want you to be blessed as you give. And we thank God for the gifts and the givers. We thank God for meeting all of our needs in our church by the offerings and the tithe of our people. And I want you to be blessed as you give. I don't know what we're singing. What are we singing? What? Another one of my favorite songs. Father, bless the offering. We receive it in Jesus' name. Bless God as we give. Bless the gift of the giver. Hallelujah.